in verse 5 of chapter 3, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And later on in verse 8, a different group of sins: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk. And then in verse 9, lying. And the first group, really, is the sins of the body, and the second group, the sins of the spirit. First group, carnal sins that involve the flesh: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and so on. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming now, and is to come yet upon those who practice them, the sons of disobedience. So verse 5 has to do with the sins of the body, and in verse 8, a more subtle group of sins that I would call spiritual sins, more refined, and not so easy to nail down sometimes, because they can be nursed privately: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk, and lying. Now, I've said before that Jesus is always much more compassionate on sinners in the first category. If you read the Gospels, you will find that Jesus, the holy, unstained Lamb of God, was always far more compassionate and sympathetic with people who had been involved in rather gross, overt, obvious sins, drunkenness and immorality, sins that anyone can see, sins of the body. I suppose that the classical instance is the woman taken in adultery. And during the course of that incident, Jesus just doesn't say anything. He writes in the sand, his finger, all sorts of ideas as to what Jesus wrote in the sand while the hypocrites were pointing at the woman. Jesus wrote in the sand, but he didn't say anything. Perhaps he wrote their names. Maybe he knew them. Or maybe he was writing out laws from the Old Testament which speak about God's compassion for fallen people. You know, the word mercy is found at the heart of the Ten Commandments. The very heart of them. Those Ten Commandments that make us sinners because we break them. The Ten Commandments that break our hearts. And yet the loving kindness of God is found right at their very heart. And Jesus said nothing. He wrote in the sand. And they all went away with their heads down, ashamed. And Jesus was very kind on sinners like that. Ring the bells and tell it out in the sordidness of our contemporary society, that there is compassion in the heart of Jesus Christ for people who fall like that. I hope you see that. Sins of the spirit, much more subtle: jealousy and greed and envy and black hearts. Jesus was always very hard on that, always. Spiritual sins, pride, the sin of Lucifer itself. Jesus was hard on that. But because he was gentle with the one and hard on the other doesn't mean that he excused them. Love covers a multitude of sins, but it doesn't excuse them. And Jesus did not explain away the woman's adultery. In fact, when he said to her, "Go thy way and sin no more,"
he meant sin no more in a very particular kind of way. Don't sin like that again. That's hard. And so Paul, you see now, in Colossians 3, is beginning to speak about the challenge to Christians to be different people, different from the worldlings around us, different from the people who live in contemporary society by standards that are very far from Christians, from Christian. The challenge to be different. And you see, this challenge is to be seen against the background of these Gnostics who had come into the church and who had manufactured a kind of fake asceticism. Something that looked like Christianity, but was really spurious. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. He says, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you." And this is what these Gnostic heretics were doing. Sitting in judgment on other Christians and criticize them and pointing the long finger saying, "You don't live like us." "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink." You see? "Or we don't eat that food, or we don't drink that drink." "Or with regard to a festival, special religious festivals, or a new moon, or a Sabbath, special liturgies, scrupulous religious performances," a kind of legalism. And later on in verse 20, the end of verse 20 there, he says, "Why do you submit to these regulations that these highfalutin people are trying to impose on you? These supposedly superior Christians, why do you listen to them? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things which all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and doctrines." Man-made ideas, this bondage to legalism. Legalism that comes from the very devil himself. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion." You see, it's fake asceticism and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they're of no real value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. Now you see, Paul's answer to this false legalism, this false narrowness, this false circumscribed sort of life, is to propound the great doctrine of the Christian's death and resurrection, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for the past three Sundays, we've been studying this tremendous doctrine. Now, I cannot overemphasize it, because this motif of death and rising, it's V for victory, you see. You go down into death, and you come up at the other side of the grave, a new man, and you live a new life as a Christian, a resurrection life. It's a motif that stands at the very heart of the Bible, and it stands at the very heart of Christian deliverance and Christian emancipation. You will never be a free man until you come to grips with this doctrine. You will never know the liberation that is in Christ Jesus if you do not come to grips with this mighty principle of dying and rising. You find it in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. A man going down to death and up to newness of life. You find it in Philippians 2. the great descent of Jesus down to death and down to the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. V for victory. It's all through the scriptures. And it stands at the very heart of the message of the gospel, my Christian friend. It's so important that in the book of Revelation you find the devil trying to imitate it. The beast who had been slain, his head was cut off. But it grew again. The beast died, but it was still alive. I think it's called the beast that lived again in the book of Revelation. And this is hell's imitation of death and rising. And so Paul's answer, you see, to this false, fake morality is to propound this great principle of death and resurrection. And it's interesting that he doesn't start speaking about Christian morality until he has finished speaking about this Christian doctrine. You see, Paul's practice is very consistent in the New Testament. Now, put it in a nutshell for you. No doctrine, no morals. No right doctrine, no right morals. That's the structure of the New Testament. Every epistle in the New Testament is built like this. First of all, you get, as we've sometimes said, the indicatives of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something you can build on. Rock. These are the facts. And after the indicatives of the gospel, you get the imperatives of the gospel. Now, because these facts are true, you must learn to live this kind of life. And up to this point, Paul has been speaking about objective facts. These facts are true whether we believe them or not. A Christian is someone who was crucified with Christ. A Christian is someone who was slain with Jesus Christ to the dominion of sin. That is true, whether we believe it or not. A Christian is also somebody who rose with Jesus Christ on the Easter morning. When Jesus came out of the grave, Christians came out of the grave because Christians were in Christ on Easter Sunday. And that's true whether we believe it or not. And having put forward that doctrine as the answer to the false morality, Paul now goes on to speak about the new morality. Look at these words then in chapter 3 and verse 5. Here's the new morality. Put to death, that's a command now, you see, that's an imperative. Put to death, therefore, building on what we've just been studying, what is earthly in you, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these sins, the wrath of God is coming. Because people live in these sins, God is angry with them. Verse 8. But now put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now I saw this afternoon as I have not seen it before, that the background to this kind of separation and this quality of Christian life is the challenge to Israel in the Old Testament to be a separate people for God. You see, it was Israel's tragedy that she never learned to be different from the nations. And it is the tragedy of Christians that they don't learn to be different from the society in which they live. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." Salt is very distinctive, isn't it? You tasted soup without the salt? It's wash. It's flat. It's tasteless. Because the salt gives bite to the meal. Now that's what Christians are supposed to be like. We are supposed to be as different from society as salt is from the soup. We are here to give bite to society and give edge to society. And it was the tragedy of the Jews that they never learned to separate themselves from the nations. You see, when Paul is saying here, keep away from immorality, impurity, passion, and so on, anger, wrath, malice, he's saying the same thing to the Christian church that Jehovah said to the Jews when they went into the land. Kill all these things. Slay them. Because if you don't slay them, they will slay you. Three short references. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 23. Incidentally, before we read that, here's a book. I don't normally commend books from the pulpit, because this isn't a book stall. But this is a splendid book and really ought to be read by all thinking Christians. It's called The Goodness of God by John Wenham, a fine Christian man. It's published by Tyndale Paperbacks, The Goodness of God. And it's a book which tries to defend the idea that God is good against the moral problems of cancer and rheumatism, and the righteous dying and innocent people suffering, all that sort of thing. And he has a very useful chapter on, well, it's called The Abominations of the Heathen, which deals with the moral problem of God's command to the Jews to wipe out the nations in the land. Because that is a moral problem. And when God said to the Hebrews, you go in and wipe them out, that's a moral problem. And some humanists, like the Huxleys and Lord Russell, Bertrand Russell in his day, used to say that the God of the Old Testament was a monster because he was guilty of genocide, murder of races, and that he was commanding the Jews to do the same things that later on in history the Tsars of Russia used to do in Poland because the Tsars used to ride in with their horses and massacre the Poles. Or the Nazis in Europe, 6 million Jews through the gas ovens, wiping out a whole nation. And Wenham, in this marvellous book, a very spiritual and a rational book, is concerned to show why God had to get these nations out of the way of his people. If I can just quote a little from it. If the Old Testament narratives are to be taken as history, there is no room for doubt that God intended to clear away the Canaanite peoples, and that he ordered their utter destruction when defeated in battle by Israel. And he says, later on, even in the New Testament, Stephen said in his speech, he speaks of the nations which God thrust out before our fathers. Now, how can God be good and do that? And Paul says later on, the God of this people Israel, when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And Wenham says, how can God be good and command that? Well, this is why. The Old Testament directs its bitterest venom against Baalism and the cult of Molech. Baalism was the popular religion of the land, the worship of Baal. Baal simply means a lord. And Molech was the god of fire. Listen to these words. The worship of Baal was a fertility cult in which sexual license was glorified as something religious and meritorious. There were holy prostitutes, male and female, for the gratification of the worshippers. Bright, one of the commentators, describes it in these terms. Canaanite religion presents us with no pretty picture. Numerous debasing practices, including sacred prostitution, homosexuality, and various orgiastic rites, were prevalent. The amazing thing about the gods of Canaan was this. They had no moral character whatsoever. In fact, the conduct of the gods was on a much lower level than that of society, if we can judge from the ancient codes of law. Certainly, the brutality of the mythology is worse than anything else in the Near East at that time. Worship of these gods carried with it some of the most demoralizing practices then in existence. Among them were child sacrifice, a practice long since discarded by Egypt and Babylon, but still going on in Canaan, sacred prostitution, and snake worship on a scale unknown amongst other peoples. When we examine the religion of that world, we find beneath its surface a vast, dark, uncomfortable world, comparable in its complexity to those depths of unconscious life laid bare by modern psychoanalysis. That is the world of demons, magic, and divination. Not to weary you, two outstanding features associated with the use of this temple. This is from an excavation made at a temple of Baal. Were the enormous quantities of animal, bird, and human bones, and the abundant evidence of fire. There can be little doubt that the temple was associated with a fire cult. It had a comparatively short life. A large proportion of bones round the altar were human, in age from nothing to 16. Sholem Ach portrays the hideous fascination of the rites of Molech, the god of fire, with its combination of solemnity and spectacle, of excitement and horror, of merrymaking and obscenity, in which its central act, a young lad is thrown into the red-hot arms of the god. Not a child, but a young lad. Such practices could only prove a cancer in the life of any society, bringing a legacy of callousness and viciousness and fear, and yet exercising a fascination which such a people's debased moral sense could not resist. A society nurtured in such unwholesome excitement does not know how to live without it. What a word for our modern society. A society nurtured in unwholesome excitement, X certificate films and blue books, does not know how to live without it. It is not surprising that the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, where the worship of Moloch was practiced, should have provided Jesus with the Jewish image of hell, Gehenna, the place where the boys were sacrificed. Right then, Exodus 23. And 23, when my angel goes before you and brings you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hevites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do according to their works, nor do according to their works, what I've just been reading about. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. It's God against God, you see. You shall serve the Lord your God, and I will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. None shall cast her young or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out Hevite, Canaanite, and Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and wild beasts multiply against you. But little by little I will drive them out from before you until you are increased and possess the land. That's Christian sanctification. Driving out your enemies. 32. You shall make no covenant with them, no bargains with sin. They shall not dwell in your land. Throw them out, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Deuteronomy chapter 7, not to weary you with scripture. And the first 5 verses. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you. See, the land is Christ. Coming into the land is coming into Christ. Getting rid of the enemies is getting rid of the sins. Sins of the body, sins of the spirit. Carnal sins and spiritual sin. Pushing them out. And clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than yourselves, And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must utterly destroy them. For if you don't, they'll destroy you. You shall make no covenant with them, no bargains with sin, and show no mercy to them. Will you be merciful to sin? You shall not make marriages with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, because you'll corrupt the church. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods, and then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them, Christian, when you come into Christ. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and hew down their asherim, standing stones, and burn their graven images with fire, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. He wants you to be different. Peculiar, as the Authorized Version says. Not very peculiar, but just peculiar. Different from everybody else. A people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that God set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. You were just nobodies. But it is because the Lord loves you. And lastly, Deuteronomy 20. And verse 16. I see what this is now. It's the difference between crucifixion and mortification. You know the difference. Crucifixion is something that God has done to us. It's an act of God. When we died with Christ, God crucified us to the power of sin. I have been crucified with Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian. To be crucified to the dominion and lordship of sin. Now, standing on that thing that God has done, Christians have to mortify what God has crucified. The crucifying is his job. The mortifying is our job. We hand over for death the things that God has slain. Is that helpful? Or is there a voice inside you saying, but that's not true. I don't live like that. My sin has not been crucified. It's alive all the time. It's not true that I was crucified with Christ. Well, my friend, it's your word against God's. That's what God says in his word. And standing on that, you hand over for execution the things that he has already slain. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 15. 15. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not cities of the nation here, but in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. You shall save alive nothing that breathes, no covenant with sin.
But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hevites and the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Jebus, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices. If you don't kill them, they'll kill you, which they have done in the service of their gods. And so sin against the Lord your God. And if you're prepared to mortify like this, God promises you on the other side of that grave a resurrection life. I want to read you two or three paragraphs from Derek Chittick's letter to his people this month. Derek Chittick is the minister in the Church of Scotland up in Stromness, and he went with me to Czechoslovakia, I think about 6 or 7 years ago, and all his life he's been a very sick boy. He's got a rather rare illness called anorexia nervosa. And it's a kind of psychological thing, really. People who have anorexia nervosa think that they're putting on weight even when they're not. And so when they stand in front of a mirror, all that they see is that they're becoming stout and ugly and unattractive and rather repulsive. And so they stop eating. They stop eating, full stop. They just don't eat anything. And they become thinner and more spare and more emaciated. And some of them die. Now, Derek has had this for goodly part of his life. And I remember having an awful night with him in Brno, in Moravia, in Czechoslovakia. We'd all eaten a very hearty meal in a Christian's house before we went to bed. Apricot dumplings, very fattening. Whole apricots wrapped in dough, semolina dough, and then cooked in the soup, and then served with poppy seed, great mountains of black poppy seed. And I looked at Derek before we started the meal, and he said, "Do you think I ought to, because of the sickness?" And I said, "Well, I don't know, maybe it wouldn't be terribly wise." But rather than be discourteous, he ate the dumplings, you see. And we were up all night. What a night we had with him. He was so ill. He was so sick. And it's a mercy that the Christian with whom we were living was a doctor. A doctor, Milan, Dr. Niemetz, František Niemetz. And the whole night we nursed him, he was so sick psychologically. Now you see, God has done a great thing with that fellow. He's gone through the grave and he's come up the other side and he's a new person now in Stromness. You go to Stromness and hear him, and he's struggling on there. He's a lovely fellow. But he's lovely, you see, because he's been raised from death to newness of life. As Christians, this letter is quality. We must be distinctive. We must be different from the world around us. The world of materialism and self-seeking. The world of loose morals. The world where God is never mentioned except in blasphemy. If we look at the early Christians, we find them portrayed in the pages of the New Testament. We find that the New Testament church was distinctive. It was different. There was a clear division between the church and the world. Paul, writing to the Corinthian Christians, and speaking of the variety of dissolute and immoral characters
which would have been found in Corinth as in any big seaport, he says, such were some of you. This is how you used to live. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, the Corinthian Christians were different. Not because of any goodness in them, but because of what God had done for and in them. The church must be different from the world, because the church belongs to God, whereas the world is in rebellion against God. And that brings me to the second characteristic of the Christian community or fellowship. It is dedicated to God. It is not enough for the church merely to be different from the world, for the church could be different from society and still be in rebellion against God. If the difference is merely one of moral standards and practices, then the church is open to temptation, to pride and self-righteousness. Indeed, to the attitude of the Pharisee, Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men. I fast twice a week, I give tithes, and so on. Such pride is unacceptable in God's sight. The church is different because the church is dedicated to God himself through the sacrificial death of his own Son on the cross. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Now you see, only a crucified man could write these words. Only somebody who's gone through deep waters and who has mortified what God has crucified could write these words. And lastly, another illustration of how Christians should be different. I mean different with a resurrection difference. From Gladys Billings, who worshipped with us, was it last summer? She's in charge of the Braille Library in Virginia. She says, last week I read of a mother in Russia whose young son was forcibly taken from her because, since she was a believer, she was judged to be an unfit mother for the child. Heartbroken, she wearily travelled from one orphanage to another for 10 years looking for him. She finally found him. And the directress of the orphanage told an amazing story concerning the boy. He had made such an impact on the whole orphanage for his loving ways, his courtesy, his helpfulness, and his constancy to the Lord. A boy who had died and risen. When he prayed, no one moved until he finished. The directress told her she had wanted to meet the mother of this unusual boy and find out how she had trained him. The answer was simple. The love of Christ, she said. Isn't that wonderful? The love of Christ was in the boy, and had made the boy different. He had been baptized into death, and he had risen to a new kind of life. A boy! And he made an impact in a godless orphanage. That's what happens when Christians
allow themselves to mortify sins of the body, sins of the spirit, carnal sins, spiritual sins. This is what happens when Christians mortify what God has slain in the death of His Son. May God give us grace to do just that. Now, this is entitled a school hymn, but it's a hymn that Christians of any age can sing. O Jesus, strong and pure and true, before thy feet we bow, the grace of earlier years renew and lead us onward now. Hymn 675.